So what does it mean to follow Christ faithfully? That's sort of the question that comes up with these three churches, where we see that they, for some of them, they are following Jesus faithfully in a culture that pressures, you know, them to not, and even to persecute them. But then there's others who we see who are not faithful, who get led astray by false teaching. So this morning we're going to look at these three churches, and what unites them is this idea that they've had this mixed reaction to the gospel, that there's varying degrees of those who remained faithful to Jesus and those who have compromised, who have accommodated in some way to the culture around them, in particular the pagan culture of ancient Rome. There also seems with these three churches a little bit of a progression between them. The first church at Pergamum, there were some who were enticed by false teaching. But then when we get to Thyatira, it seems worse because they were actually tolerating a false teacher in their midst. And for a while, this wasn't the first time that she was addressed. And then when we get to Sardis, it almost seems like it's worse. We don't get a whole lot about what was going on there in terms of teaching, but we see that, you know, like they have this reputation about being alive, but Jesus calls them dead. And I'm just thinking, like, that's probably one of the worst things that could be said about a congregation. That you look good on the outside, right? You have this reputation about being alive, but really, you're dead. But there was still a glimmer of hope. So we're going to do sort of this sobering travelogue through these churches, and we'll look at each in turn. And so the first church is Pergamum. And now the city itself, if you were going up from Smyrna to Pergamum, you would have been rather impressed by this city when you got there, because it had this impressive acropolis that housed many temples. And so it would have been initially very impressive. It was a pretty big city, about, you know, 120,000. It had many different temples there. It was one of the first cities in Asia Minor that actually had dedicated a temple to the emperor, to Augustus. And it had a temple to Roma. And then in the valley below, it had this famous temple to Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And it was like people would go there regularly to be healed by this god. That's the god that is represented by the serpent in that culture. It was also known to have this, you know, next to Alexandria in Egypt, it had a huge library. And so it was known for learning and book production. And so the term for parchment that is used even to today, that actually is derived from the name of the city. And so here's just a picture of this this impressive acropolis as you would approach the city. And it would have this nice theater and all the temples up on the mount. And of course, all the mountains are the highest place around the cities is where temples often went, because that's where the gods dwelled, right? Up high on the mountains. The other thing that was significant about Pergamum is that it was a seat of government for Asia Minor. It was a capital city for that region. And as such, emperor worship, right? The imperial cult was dominant there. And that's probably what's behind, you know, where Jesus says, "I know where you live," right? Where Satan's throne is. And that's probably an allusion to the fact that emperor worship was so dominant there. Later on in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, that of course it talks about the dragon and his throne, and that's a reference to Satan. And so it seems that that's what is being highlighted, that in Pergamum, the pressure to worship the emperor, the pressure to bend the knee and to pinch some incest and do some sort of sacrifice and say that Caesar is Lord, not Jesus, would be quite high there. And that's probably what led to the death of Antipas, right, whose reference there is one of the first martyrs in Asia Minor, is that he probably refused to worship the emperor And he paid for that faithfulness with his life. So now the church as a whole remained true despite this pressure, this persecution, and even despite this martyrdom of this one individual, that for many of them, they were faithful followers of Jesus. But one thing that plagued the congregation is that they were holding on to some false teaching. And with any of this, the references are rather oblique. We're not exactly sure what they're referring to, but with Pergamum, it refers to the teaching of Balaam. And this is probably a false prophet who is leading the congregation away or sort of giving them permission for idolatry and immorality. And of course, his name wasn't Balaam or whatever the teaching was, but this is going back to the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, where it talks about this prophet, Balaam, who was sort of, called to kind of bless Israel, but instead cursed them. And what's interesting here is that after the Old Testament, that in Jewish tradition, in Philo, Josephus, and the Mishnah, and then, of course, later on in Christian tradition, that Balaam became this example, this paragon of a false teacher who led people astray. And that's how he's being referred to in this passage. And then it also talks about the Nicolaitans. Okay, we're not sure who the Nicolaitans are, followers of Nicholas. But there's this sense that whatever they were teaching, it seemed to be parallel to the teaching of Balaam. And one of the reasons we think this, let me take a drink of water, is that the names are actually very similar. In Hebrew, Balaam means the one who conquers the people, who holds sway over the people. And that's the same as what Nicolaitans means in Greek, right? The one who conquers the laity, the people. And so in some ways, these two teachings are related, and they probably have to do where they advocate or give permission to compromise their faith and probably to participate in some way with these pagan feasts. We'll have more on that later. And so while idolatry and sexual immorality are always wrong for Christ followers, the specific background here probably has to do with these temple feasts that they would gather, and then there would be meat sacrificed to an idol that would be eaten. And this is where the technical term eidolothutos is used. And it's used the same way in Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. So this meat would be sacrificed and barbecued, right? Like when they sacrificed an animal, they didn't burn it all up to the gods. They burnt off the parts they didn't want to eat, and then they would enjoy the meal with the remaining meat. And so here they would have this meat that would be served and would be prominent at these feasts that would sometimes be in a temple, but also would be in the home of an affluent member of society. And they would sort of sacrifice this meat, and then they would be served. And a lot of times you had sexual immorality associated with this. You know, some even suggested in the temples there'd be temple prostitutes, but then in the homes of the affluent, it would just be, they would fool around. You get the picture here. And so this is something which these two sins are connected a lot of times. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10, Paul deals with this in some detail. And then in Acts chapter 15, of course, this is one of the, some of the prohibitions that were given to the Gentile followers was to avoid meat sacrifice to idols, and sexual immorality. And at this time in the first century, this was sort of one of the major areas where something like that would happen. And underlying this practice, too, of course, this was, how they lived their lives, but what made them theologically think that this was okay is kind of a question that's underlying this whole passage. And so some suggest that it could be a type of docetism, which means that, or a Gnosticism, basically that there's something where they thought that, what's most important is our spiritual lives, and what we do in the body is insignificant. And this related, like if you look at 1 John and 2 John, some of the beliefs that they held was that Jesus didn't really become human. He wasn't really human, but he was just spiritual. So that's what's most important. And so they figured that if what we do in the body isn't important, it either led to an extreme asceticism or it went to the other extreme, you can do whatever you want. And so that's probably what's underlying some of these false teachings. It's hard to know. But either way, they're called to repent. Otherwise, Jesus will come in judgment. And here you have this image of the sword coming from Jesus' mouth, this two-edged sword that's talking about that his word will see through all of that and will judge their actions. And what's neat with the promise with Pergamum, that to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also give the person a white stone. And what's probably behind there is that this idea that, well, instead of like, okay, if you're not supposed to go to these places where to eat idol meat and to participate in this temple worship, that it's saying that those who remain faithful, there's even a better banquet waiting for you. And that is that you'll eat manna at the messianic banquet, to which they were invited and given a new name and new identity. And so even this white stone, there's like a dozen different interpretations of what this white stone means. But I think what I tend to think is that it's an invitation to that banquet, right? A lot of times you would have sort of a little stone that would be given as an invitation to one of these pagan feasts. And here Jesus is saying that if you remain firm, if you're faithful and resist those temptations to participate. And it wasn't just that you would go there and just do that, but it was business connections. It was, if you wanted to be successful, you had to sort of participate in that part of that society. And Jesus here is saying that if you are faithful and if you are steadfast, that you will get an invitation to the messianic banquet, that you will be forgiven, and you will then have this new identity with Jesus. Now, Thyatira would be a little bit further down the road, and these were all connected by Roman roads. This was relatively an unimportant city. One scholar described it as the least known, the least important, the least remarkable. Kind of like Calgary. Oh, sorry. I just can't help myself. Okay, no, I love Calgary. Okay. Ooh. I love Calgary. Jesus loves Calgary. That's good. But one thing that it was very famous for is that this was a sort of a working, blue-collar sort of town, right? That it was famous for all of its trades guilds, right? Where they would have these, and the trades guilds were all connected to temples because each trade would have a temple that they would worship at, and a god that they would worship. And so, like, we know that Lydia, who was a co-worker of Paul, was from Thyatira, and that's referred to in Acts chapter 16. And of course, she dealt in purple dye. She was a tradesperson. And so she probably learned that trade growing up in that city. This is a nice picture from the remains there, and it's sort of one of the places where the trade guilds would gather. And the sense we get of this church is that they're doing well loving God and others, right? You know, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance. Like, this sounds like a great church. They also tolerated false teaching. And this is where you have the reference to Jezebel. And this wasn't her name. I don't know many people who would name their kid Jezebel because of all the associations in the Old Testament. See, this name comes from the Old Testament where Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, and she was a daughter of Ethbaal of Tyre, right? So she was, and one of the things that she was known for is bringing Baal worship into Israel. In fact, that's saying that, you know, so she was a syncretist. She said that, well, you can worship Baal and Yahweh. She wasn't terribly interested in Yahweh, But that was sort of one of the things then that the prophet Elijah was dominant at that time and spoke against her and the policies of Ahab. And she was also known as this false teacher in later Jewish tradition. And so this person is referred to as Jezebel, was probably a patron of one of the house churches and who continued to deceive and lead people astray. And so this is not the first time that she was confronted. And this here is probably the similar to what's going on in Pergamum, except for here it would be even more economic pressure. Because if you were a tradesperson, you know, if you were one of the, you know, a bronze smith or something like that involved in one of these trades in the ancient world, that being able to rub shoulders with and be involved with the guild, and that meant going to whatever temple your guild was associated with and participating in the feasts there, that if you weren't able to do that, it would have a severe economic impact on your livelihood. And it might actually be almost impossible to make ends meet in that context. And there seems to be almost an irony here, where this teacher promised them a knowledge of the deep things of God, right? And that's sort of a little, maybe a nod to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But really, what they were learning were Satan's so-called deep secrets. That she was sort of compromising herself, and she was somehow giving permission through her teaching for people to participate in these feasts and in sexual immorality and idol worship. She would be judged severely, and her disciples are also called to repent. And if not, they too will be judged. But significantly, those who hold on and do God's will until the end will reign with God. You have this wonderful promise, you know, that you see a number of times throughout the book of Revelation, in chapter 5 and 20 and 22, that believers who are renewed in the image of God will regain our status of those in his image and will reign with Christ. And will receive the morning star. And the morning star here is probably, it was a common symbol for victory, right? You have the star that shows up in the darkest part before the dawn, which kind of gives me this Lord of the Rings sense that, well, just wait and Gandalf's going to come riding and show them victory. But it's a symbol of victory over darkness that will be received, that they will get this morning star from Christ himself. The true Son of God, right, who sees all. And the fact that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God in the opening when he describes himself, this is the only place in Revelation where that is highlighted. And it's likely because of this allusion to Psalm 2 and this emphasis that he is truly the one who is God, not emperor. And if you are faithful to the end, that he will share his reign with you. Finally, if you continue down the road, this Roman road, you'd come to Sardis. Now, Sardis was one of the smaller cities, population maybe around 60,000. And it was a city, though, that was known for its wealth. So it was small, but it was rich. And it was known for its wealth, and that wealth came from a lot of gold that would be found through the river that ran right through the city. Also because it traded in fine textiles. It was known for its fine clothing and linen. And so that made it rich. Here's a nice picture of, it was also, they had the second largest temple to Artemis. So like Ephesus, the first church of the seven, had this major temple to Artemis. This is the second largest. There, and so this is just some of the remains. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus actually refers to this city and claimed that this city had never been conquered through normal warfare, but rather it was conquered because of two sneak attacks, two surprise attacks, which makes sense of this image of Jesus coming like a thief in the night, right? So it's this idea that don't be caught. The Christ followers there shouldn't be caught unaware like the city was. And the church had a reputation of being alive, but ultimately was dead. And I think that's just a harsh, harsh image. They didn't know themselves. And from the outside, it looked like everything was going well. But on the inside, there was death. It also refers to their deeds were unfinished in the sight of God. So we're not quite sure what that means. Is that saying that they just, you know, they loved partially? Or that they never followed through? They started off strong and they kind of went and then they just kind of fizzled out and died? And Jesus here summons them to wake up, right? To repent. For Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And that's sort of an allusion to, there's a number of passages throughout Scripture which talk about that. We ultimately don't know when Jesus is going to return. And we are to be vigilant. We are to be faithful. We are to be ready. And be ready, unlike the city that they live in, who was caught unaware. But there were a few in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Right in here you have the allusion, the analogy to the linens that the city produced. That some of them had not soiled their clothes and they would be dressed in white. And that relates to the promise that those who were faithful will walk with Jesus dressed in white, in the finest linens that blow away any of the linens that they can produce at Sardis. And their names will never be erased from the book of life. Right? This imagery of this book that the names of the faithful, the names of the elect are found in. Now, all three of these churches were somewhere between being faithful and being faithless. And that they were mixed. It's maybe some of the people were doing well and others were not. And there was a sense of toleration for false teaching that encouraged accommodation and compromise with Roman culture, with the pagan culture. And I don't think we can really appreciate the pressure that that culture would have had on this congregation. You know, on these congregations, that this pressure, because your livelihood, your success, all of that, was dependent upon whether or not you would worship the emperor, whether or not you would worship the beast. And some of them would compromise. Others remained faithful despite the pressures and the persecutions and would pay the price. You know, maybe they wouldn't be as successful of a business person. Maybe they wouldn't thrive or flourish as well in that city. Maybe they would be pariahs, or maybe they would just be odd. The people would look at them and say, what's wrong with them? What do they do when they gather together in these house churches? You know, they hear about these love feasts. They hear about all this stuff, and they wonder what's going on when they gather. Who is this Jesus that they keep talking about? With all these three churches, with actually all the churches, all the seven letters, that Jesus addresses them as the one who knows the real truth about their condition. Likewise, Jesus knows the real truth of our condition as well. You know, we come to church, we kind of dress up. I'm even wearing a jacket today. Still wearing my running shoes, but that's okay because my Achilles is still bugging me. But, you know, we kind of come up, we dress up, we kind of look presentable, we come here to church, and we're all just, hey, how are you doing? Well, I'm fine. I'm great. I'm hunky-dory. I'm ducky. Haven't heard that for a while, but, you know, so. But really, how are we? And the one thing that you get emphasized throughout these letters is that Jesus knows the real truth. He knows who we are. We can't fool him. that he's described as, you know, like for, you know, he knows where we live. He knows where our situation. He knows our circumstances. He knows our work life. He knows our home life. Right? He knows what all we're facing. He knows our deeds as a church and as individuals. He's described as with eyes of blazing fire that penetrate the hidden truth of our motives. Right? So he even sees, like, you know, from the outside, it maybe looks like we're doing all right. But what are our motives? What's our inner life like? And then, you know, he's referred to in chapter 2, verse 23, as the one who searches the kidneys and the heart. It is literally kidneys. I just think that's kind of cool. But kidneys, that's sort of the seat of emotions, right? That in the ancient world, they didn't necessarily think with their mind. They you know, it would be more that they would feel with their gut, right, their kidneys, and then it would be their heart that would more lead them. So the NIV translates it in a way that would make sense to us when he says that the one who searches the mind and heart. But the point is that he knows our insides. He knows what's going on. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, right, that Paul himself tells us to examine ourselves, right, that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In the next verse, he highlights that this is particularly to discern the body of Christ. And I think that what he's getting at there is actually to discern the relationship, the corporate body of Christ. How are you doing as a church? How are you doing with one another? How are we doing? Are there relationships that are filled with tension? Is there forgiveness that needs to be extended and reconciliation that needs to happen? And so this isn't necessarily in the first place talking about individual examination. We need to do that. But also discerning our relationships within the church. This can be uncomfortable. You know, Jesus sees us as we truly are. He knows our faithfulness, but he also knows our faithlessness. And most of us are conflicted. I would say we all are, but who knows, that we all struggle in different areas. We're all on this journey together. But throughout it all, I want to go back to what I said the first sermon in 1:5, where it talks about that Jesus knows us who we really are, yet he still loves us. And so we're accepted by God. We can be forgiven by God. We can be reconciled. He knows all of our warts and our foibles, our deepest, darkest secrets. He knows our sins. And he invites us to say, come to me. Come to my table and be forgiven. And remember what I did for you on the cross to make that possible. He calls us to repentance. And again, we have to believe him that, and I love this verse from 1 John, right? If we confess our sins, if we, whatever's going on in our lives, if we say, God, just please take that away from us, and I repent, I'm going to turn away from that. That in 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sins, that Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that he will cleanse us, he will forgive us, he will welcome us back like the prodigal son. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we listening? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. This is my body broken on the cross that makes forgiveness possible, that he took our sins upon himself so that we may be forgiven, that we may be reconciled. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." He said, this cup is a new covenant. It's a new relationship that's possible because of his death on our behalf, because he spilled his blood so that we would not have to spill our own, and that we can be reconciled. We can be forgiven. We can be made whole. We can persevere. We can be faithful because of what he has done for us. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Corrine Schaum, who's our new board chair, we had our first meeting this last week. It was good. Sorry, Fred. No, they were both amazing. And she's going to come up and pray for the bread and the cup. And then we're going to queue up. You can line up. You can go down either aisle. There's gluten-free at all the stations. If you have mobility issues, I will come and serve you where you're sitting. And I would take the time while the pianist is playing, while Andrea is playing, to reflect, to ask God to search your hearts, to deal with any unrepentant sin that maybe you have, and to ask forgiveness, and Jesus will forgive you. And then after everyone has the cup and are back in their seats, we'll eat of it together. So Corrine, why don't you come up?